Good morning, all. Buenos días. Today the reading is from Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Esta es la palabra del Señor. This is the word of God.
My name's Matthew. In case you don't know me, and it's an honor to be asked once again to preach God's word. It's easy for things we do often to become rote. This has never become rote for me. This is a privilege. I'm grateful. And I'm also thankful to see this guy in front of me in the blue polo shirt. Yeah. Zion Bowman, welcome back to Richmond. Good to see you, buddy. Don't let Montana call your name for too long. We love you. I'm tempted to just put you on the spot with this question, pal, but I will spare you the challenge and ask it to all of you. How many of you friends have, just slip your hands up if you know, have heard of the Challenger Deep? Challenger Deep, anyone? No one. Isaac, Beth. Okay, Joel thinks he has. Ben is pointing to Joel. All right. Okay. Thanks, Ben. Well, here's what the Challenger Deep is, okay? It's the deepest point on Earth. nearly 36,000 feet or 7 vertical miles below sea level. And it's found in the Mariana Trench in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And according to NASA, an article I read this week, the atmospheric pressure, we're going to go chemistry here, Chris. The atmospheric pressure at its deepest point, check this out, is over 8 tons per square inch. Or the equivalent, the article says, of an average-sized woman holding up 48 jumbo jets. In pitch darkness, in water that's just above freezing. I've been a lot of places on Earth. I can't imagine a more difficult place to explore or to search out or to understand. But truth be told, friend, there is a place that is even more difficult to search out and know than that. It's your heart. Every one of you brought one of them in this morning. And I'm not talking about the physical organ that pumps blood. Okay? I'm talking about the what Scripture describes the heart. It's the dynamic control center of the human person. It's the sum total of all your thoughts and desires and actions. Proverbs 25 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. Or Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What's Scripture's point? That left to yourself, you cannot make, you are incapable of making a reliable assessment of the spiritual condition of your own heart. It's like telling you to, you know, tell me what you saw on the Challenger Deep last week. I can't. We think we're aware of all we believe. We think we're aware of what we feel. We think we're aware of all we choose to do. But God says, quite simply, you're not. You're not. You're not all-knowing. You're not all-wise. You cannot understand your innermost self unless the Lord in his mercy reveals that to you, which is why Jeremiah 17:10 goes on to say what? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Well, how does he do that, you ask? How does he reveal what's in your heart or my heart? Well, he does it through the power of his word. The gift of his word. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, penetrating, revealing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning or exposing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the word of God is like one of those little submarine things that goes down into the Mariana's Trench. It plumbs the depth of your heart, the word does. It reveals what's actually true about you, who you actually are, what God himself sees when he looks at you, when he looks at your heart. And in Luke 12, Jesus' words, they shine a really bright light on an area of our heart that I think often remains hidden in darkness, largely because we like it that way. Think of this as the Mariana Trench of sorts. Part of me, when it comes to this area of my heart, part of me doesn't want to know what sort of squiggly creatures are actually down in there. I'd rather leave well enough alone and keep minding my business. But Jesus loves you and me too much to not go here, to not shine his light here. What am I talking about? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about your relationship to your money and possessions. Why? Because the way you handle your money, friend, reveals the true spiritual condition of your heart. It exposes it, brings it to light. You want to know the true spiritual condition of your heart? Look at the way you handle your money. Where's your stuff going? Churches often make, I think, one of two mistakes in teaching on money and possessions. Either they don't talk about it at all because they're afraid someone's going to get offended, you know? Or they talk about it all the time. It's kind of like all they talk about because they're either fleecing people or they're preaching a gospel of prosperity. Give to the Lord and you'll get a new car and the license plate will say blessed. And yet, despite all of our misunderstandings and misapplications of what God has to say about our stuff, money and possessions, Jesus doesn't let up teaching on this. He doesn't. He just talks about our relationship to money and possessions over and over and over and over again in his ministry. My challenge this week as we approached our next shared virtue, shaping virtue, generosity, was not, well, I've got one text to choose from. Let's see what the Lord wants to say. There were a glut of passages that I could preach from. Because Jesus loves us enough to shine his light on this area over and over and over again. Why? Because the way we handle our money reveals the true spiritual condition of our hearts. He knows that. As a church, why you might ask, is one of our shaping virtues generosity? It's simple, friend. It's because we believe that when the gospel of God's grace takes root in the heart of man or woman, when we come to know the Savior we've been singing about this morning, praying to, who became poor that we might become rich, the Spirit frees you and me to joyfully and generously use our money and possessions for God and his kingdom. That's what we believe. But you know, as Americans, we like to say, hands off, what I do with my money is no one's business but my own. And yet, 1 Corinthians 6 begs to differ. Friend, Christian, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Christian, when Jesus died for you, he purchased all of you. You do not understand the gospel if all you think he bought was 2 hours of your time on Sunday morning. He bought all of you, including your wallet and that other credit card, all your money, all your possessions. He paid for it with his blood. And yet, if you're not a Christian, he's not letting you off the hook. Because all your money and possessions are still not yours, even if you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you don't consider yourself a Christian, I'm really glad you're listening to me today, okay? But know this, you don't own anything. The world and all its fullness, Scripture says, is his. It's the Lord's. Let's get this straight, okay? When Jesus speaks to us about money, it's not because he's dependent on us or our financial help. He's not some kind of, you know, broke entrepreneur looking for a few angel investors. He doesn't need us. He's not dependent on us. We are dependent on him. And he created us, the God we're dependent on in every respect, to worship him and serve him with all that we are and all the stuff that we have. And so it's because the Lord loves you that he's faithful to equip you to steward his money and possessions for your good, your joy, and his glory. And Scripture has so much to say about this that we've actually decided to take 2 weeks to focus on this virtue. Otherwise, I think you'd be here till 1 o'clock with me. That would not be good. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on our shaping virtue of generosity. But what do we learn from Luke 12 in particular? Where are we going to go this morning? Well, Jesus teaches us, I already mentioned this, that the way we handle money reveals what? The true spiritual condition of our heart. And so he urges us, given that, to find our life in him, not our stuff, by giving a warning and a promise. Warning and promise. Two-point sermon, okay? Let's start with the warning. This is verses 15 to 21. A fool seeks life in money and possessions. A fool seeks life in money and possessions. What's the setup? Well, like many teaching moments for Jesus, it starts where he's surrounded by a crowd of people and someone hollers something out. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. There's no desire to worship or serve or live for God. God is literally standing in front of him. Can you believe our hearts can be that hard? I mean, mine can. The man wants what? He simply wants to use Jesus to get what he wants. What's he really want? His share of the family inheritance. His love of money is causing him to treat God like a vending machine in the hallway. Jesus, you're just a means to an end. A religious means, a spiritual means, but no more than a means to get what I want. So give me what I want. The way he's addressing Jesus here from the get-go shows money is his functional God, right? So Jesus responds with a question in verse 14. Look there. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? I mean, translation, sir, I'm not here to give you what you want. I am here to rescue you from yourself. Because your greatest enemy isn't your brother who won't give that stuff to you. It's your heart and the covetousness, and the self-sufficiency, and the clutching of your things, which are ultimately my things, that's ruling your heart. Verse 15, take care, he says. Be on your guard, sir, against all covetousness. You realize Jesus isn't warning us about desire across the board. He's warning us about desiring the wrong things or the right things in the wrong way. Coveting certainly includes envying what someone else has. So it very well can sound like, wow, how come they got that job instead of me? But, you know, in a broader sense, it covers any form of discontentment with what you presently have or don't have. If only I had a bigger house. If only I had a nicer car. If only I had kids that actually cleaned up after themselves. Imagine that. Then my life would be so much better. Discontentment reveals that we're seeking life in someone or something other than God. In many cases, our money and possessions. Well, why is that a problem? Because of the second half of verse 15. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then Jesus tells a gripping story to drive that point home. He starts with a rich man, a rich farmer, who had the crop yield of the century. Let's just call it that. And because even we know he's rich, we know he already had all the food that he needed. His basic necessities had already been met. He had shelter for his family. But then he receives even more blessing, even more provision. And now he has a dilemma. What's the dilemma? What am I going to do with all my stuff? Look at verse 17. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And his first thought is not, how can I bless others or how can I serve the Lord with my wealth? His first thought is, oh, pay raise, how can I serve myself? Verse 18, and he said, I will do this. here's a brilliant idea. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Do you notice how many times, look at verse 18. You notice how many times the word my shows up there? There's no sense, no awareness, no faith, understanding that all he has, all we have is the Lord's. No sense of accountability to God either. Look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, because my words are decisive over my soul and its future, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. After all these years of hard work, I have finally arrived. My financial advisor says I'm good to go. I mean, this means life. This means happiness. This means I'm set. No more anxiety about the future. My standard of living has already been pretty good, but man, we are going to kick it up a notch now. I mean, look at my portfolio. Look at my liquid assets. This is incredible. I don't have to stress anymore. And I can write a book on success and go on a speaking tour. I finally get to enjoy everything I've always wanted. I mean, lest we just start mocking this guy, is that not somewhere in you, friend, on any level? Can you relate even to that desire? Does it sound familiar? I mean, what do most people in this community do when their salary increases by 30%? It's not a mystery. They raise their standard of living by 30%. That's what we do. They build bigger barns. That's the American success story. That the man was convinced the word of his material desires and his financial plans would carry the day. He looked to the future with joy and with peace. Why? Because he had enough money and possessions to satisfy any potential need and any conceivable want. But there was something he completely missed. Something God's word, not his own word, says is true. He was about to give an account of his life to God. And that very night, he died. And for the rest of eternity, none of that stuff would be his to enjoy. No barns, no cash reserves, no storehouses, no fine wines, fine foods, new cars, crazy vacations. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, you are a fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" You've chased life in money and in possessions during all your days on earth. And now, for the whole rest of eternity, you've got nothing. Absolutely nothing but the divine judgment and condemnation your selfish heart deserves. Job 27:19. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up and he's gone, sweeps him out of its place. You invested in the wrong kingdom. You sought life in the wrong place. You thought you held through your money and your possessions, your future in your hands, that you were safe because of your money, that you were secure because of your portfolio. In reality, friend, from the moment you have been born, God has held your life in his hands. You never have. Not once. Your money and possessions can't give you life or uphold you life. Only God does those things. Brothers and sisters, you please hear me on this. You don't have to be rich to seek life in money and possessions. What do I mean by that? You don't have to be rich. Even the poorest of men. You may feel like compared to everybody else around here, you're really poor. Even the poorest of men or women can live dreaming and hungering and thirsting, longing, spending yourself in anxious pursuit of riches. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who desire to be rich, who's he talking to? Everyone that doesn't feel like they presently are. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. They're not even believers anymore. And they've pierced themselves with many pangs. Friend, when it comes to money and possessions, who is the real fool? It's not the guy who lost it all when GameStop, Bitcoin, or the housing market collapsed. Look at verse 21. It's the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How do we lay up treasure for ourselves? By looking to our stuff for joy, for security, such that achieving or maintaining a certain standard of living becomes our top priority. How do we be rich toward God? To look to Him for our joy and our security, to trust Him as the one who upholds our life, such that what? We're free to faithfully and joyfully invest all of our resources for His purposes. Being rich toward God means taking every dollar you ever possess and asking, Lord, how can I use this to best make much of you? How can I do that? To honor you, to glorify you. Friend, this warning, Jesus' warning, poses this question to you this morning. Who are you being rich toward right now? Yourself or God? Because the answer to that question, the way you steward your financial resources, that will reveal where you're actually looking for life. That'll show the true condition of your heart. So a fool seeks life and money and possessions. That's the warning. But here's the promise, okay? Point number two. A disciple seeks life in the kingdom of God. It's not complicated. What do you mean by that, Matthew? Well, I mean exactly what it says. A disciple seeks life in the kingdom of God, verses 22 to 34. I imagine at this point, kind of halfway through the exchange here, that, you know, you kind of watch Jesus, this guy comes in, hey, vending machine, I want Cheetos. And Jesus goes after his heart because he loves him. And you know, I can imagine the disciples may have thought, I certainly would have thought, I mean, good thing we're not like this fool. You know, we're clearly not storing up riches. We're not chasing inheritance like that guy. We don't have any wealth. Like, we left it all to follow you, Jesus. But Jesus turns to address them directly in verse 22. And he says, therefore, I tell you, all of y'all, my disciples, who've left everything, you think, to follow me, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. It's like, time out, hold on, Jesus. This is not a caring for people with anxiety problems moment. This is a going after the 1% who need you to speak truth to power. Well, friend, I'm here to tell you Jesus hasn't changed topics from verse 21 to verse 22. which is why I'm preaching this whole passage. The rich man and the anxious man have the same heart problem. And if you didn't see that already, this is your moment to wake yourself up, take a sip of the coffee that's in your tumbler, and listen carefully to me, okay? Whether you're anxious because of what you don't have, or you're at rest because of what you do have, you're still looking in both cases to money and possessions to give you life. The only difference is that the poor man anxiously longs to acquire them so he can have life, and the rich man is consumed with selfishly protecting them so he doesn't lose the life he thinks he's found. Does that make sense? Both of them are looking for life in money and possessions. But that's not where life is ultimately found. And Jesus knows it. Look at verse 23. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Real life, enduring life. Life that abounds. Life that lasts beyond the grave. That doesn't just slip through your fingers like sand on the day you die. Friend, that life is not something gold can ever buy. It's found in God. And relationship with God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Okay, how do we do that? Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days. Do you believe that, Christian? He is your life and length of days. Do you need food and clothing to keep on living? Yes, you do. Life isn't less than those things. But what's Jesus say? It's more. It's infinitely more because it's found in relationship with God. Because even those necessary things, where do they ultimately come from? From God's hand. Right? So it's found in relationship with God. Pastor, I appreciate the sentiment. Perhaps you object. I appreciate the sentiment, but you know, I won't say this on mic, but relationship with God doesn't pay the bills. I realize you're a pastor. You are paid to talk about spiritual stuff. But I live in the real world, where cash is king. Cold, hard cash. You either have it or you don't. Trust me, I believe in Jesus. I believe everything will be great in heaven. But I'm here to remind you, Mr. Heavenly-Minded Pastor, that we're not there yet. That I'm still living in a dog-eat-dog world, which means I've got to make a way for myself, and I have got to build up and hold on to a cash pile for my family. I'm not being selfish. I'm not anxious. I'm good at making money. I'm just being realistic. Well, brother, Jesus begs to differ with your assessment. Because the life he offers you isn't just, and the life he holds out to your family, by the way, the life that he offers you isn't just a future once you get to heaven kind of thing, okay? It's a life right here, right now kind of thing. It's the joy of knowing God, right here, right now, trusting God, serving God, loving God, living for God, being cared for by God. And so in verses 24 to 28, this is wonderful. Jesus gives his disciples and us three reasons to look to God for life right now. Right now, instead of our money and possessions. So whether you're prone to selfish spending, hoarding, or anxious striving, lend me your ears. Lend the Lord your ears here, because I'm going to tell you, why does a disciple seek life in the kingdom of God? Why do we seek life in the kingdom of God? Okay? First, reason number one, because God delights to provide. Why do we seek life in the kingdom of God? Because you have a God who delights to provide. Where did the rich man place his hope? In sowing, in reaping, in building bigger barns with the fruit of his labor. Do you know that the ravens that were flying over the church parking lot this morning don't own a single barn? So where do they get their food? Well, look at verse 24. God feeds them, God says. And Jesus reveals the implication. Disciples, my people, of how much more value are you than the birds? I mean, if God provides for the ravens, who are not created in his own image, how much more will he provide for you, who are created in his own image? Your barns are not your provider. I am your provider. Your financial planning, your meticulous saving, your stock portfolio, your emergency fund, your willingness to work three jobs and trash your health and abandon your wife and family so that you can, quote, pay the bills, is not your provider. God is your provider, friend. God's your provider. Your three jobs do not hold your family together. God does. Trust him. Second reason, God controls the measure of our days. God delights to provide. God controls the measure of our days. What does, Jesus asks, what does all of our anxious striving and selfish hoarding, what does it actually achieve? This is the kind of so what question I love. Look at verse 25. And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? I mean, the rich man on this front, he was completely, utterly deceived for all his planning, all his storing, all his, I did due diligence and read all the right books on Wall Street. I've got this under control. He had absolutely no control over the measure of his days. You don't either, friend. You haven't, you don't, you never will. Your life is in the Lord's hands. It's never been in your hands. It's never going to be in your hands. So if you're not ultimately in control of your life, why are you still running around chasing stuff as if you can be in control, as if you are in control? When Jesus asked this question, verse 25, please hear me. He's not modeling cynicism. He's calling us to humility as creatures. A humility before our Creator that says, I am so not in control of my life. God is. My sovereign God is. Reason number three to seek life in the kingdom of God. God's provision is abundant. God delights to provide. God controls the measure of our days. And his provision is not meager. It's abundant. It's lavish. It's generous. The Lord's care for his creation, Jesus says here, it's not miserly. How many of you know what an MRE is? Some of you ever ate an MRE? Yeah. Do you know they give gum for you to chew after you've eaten that? It's necessary, I'll just leave it at that, to keep the MRE moving. I'll stop there. Okay? The Lord doesn't care for his people or his creation MRE style. His care is exquisite, and it is masterful, and it is glorious. And Jesus has an illustration of that for us. I didn't have to think of almost any illustrations for this whole sermon because Jesus just starts piling them up for us right here, right? Verse 27, look at this. This is the Lord's illustration. Consider the lilies. That's a plant with a flower, okay? In case you didn't know that. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They don't make anything with looms and weaving. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, wisest, richest king in the Old Testament, even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. If you stop and think about it, I was tempted to go to Kroger and just bring in a lily this morning, but I thought, well, we're past Easter. A rose would just be weird. So imagine I'm holding a lily, okay? Think about this if you've seen one. The cellular processes and the way the chloroplast work and the way the mitochondria work, you don't have to know biology to be in all of these things. The curvature of each petal, the color patterns on them, the way it's perfectly designed for pollination and reproduction. I mean, you start studying biology and you will find yourself peering into a mirror radiating with the glory and wonder of our God. Don't give me that nonsense about science majors are just weird. We worship God, okay? You see God's glory in creation. That's a worship moment. And what does Jesus tell us about the lily? That there's more of God's glory in a single lily than all the clothing that all of King Solomon's weavers and tailors ever made for him. Full of diamonds, all purple, full of gold. More glory in a lily. If that's the kind of attention to detail God has for grasses of the field, how much more is his abundant goodness toward those he has redeemed with his own blood? And with whom he is longing and eager, Christian, to spend all of eternity. Will you not trust him? Will you not rely upon him? Oh, you of little faith, Jesus says. Will God use your hard work to provide for yourself and the people that depend on you? Absolutely. But where's Jesus going? Where's he going here? Where's your confidence in that work? Where's your trust? Why are you working in the first place? And who are you relying on and depending on while you work? Is it on yourself or on your Creator? Is it on yourself or is it on your Redeemer? But behind all of our selfish spending and our worried striving and our automatic lifestyle upgrades is what? A profound lack of faith in the one who gives life and sustains our life. And so when Jesus says in verse 29, look there, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink. He is not contradicting 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. He's not contradicting himself. God doesn't contradict his own word. What's Jesus mean? He's putting his finger on the idolatry that turns our work and our quest for money and possessions into a search for life. That's what he's putting his finger on. And Jesus isn't just saying that's wrong or that's unwise or you should get some counsel and consider if that option might work better for you. No, Jesus is saying in light of our Father's provision and our Father's control and our Father's goodness, searching for life in money and possessions is completely unnecessary and spiritually deadly. And I love the tenderness that he responds with in verse 30 to people like us that are so tempted to just go running after money and possessions, looking for life. Speaking of our basic necessities, Jesus says what? Your Father knows that you need them. Do not let any voice in your head or any Christian in your life say to you, you know what? Just Hakuna Matata. No worries. Grab your wife and kids, you know, find a hole somewhere, hunker down, wave the right flag, and hold on for glory. No. God isn't calling you into some Gnostic rejection of the fact that you still live in a material world where you need food and clothing to live. What's he inviting us to? To trust him as the God who knows exactly what we need to live in this world. And because we're trusting him for those things, instead of looking to those things to give us life, our hands and our hearts are free to find our life in God. That's what he's calling you to, friend. He's aware your son and daughter need to go to college. He knows when your rent is due next month. He knows how much your electric bill will be even before you see it. So how then shall we live? Look at verse 31. Seek his kingdom. Seek his kingdom. And all these things will be added to you. What's the kingdom of God? It's God's redemptive rule. Put simply, to seek his kingdom is to place yourself under his redemptive rule such that his purposes and his priorities are guiding everything you do with your stuff. So instead of using money and possessions to please ourselves, we say, Lord, how can I invest this dollar, this house, this car, this windfall bonus in a way that pleases you? And God makes a really precious promise to all who do in verse 31, okay? If you're faithful to love him and trust him and serve him and honor him with your wealth, what does he promise he will do? He will not fail to provide you with everything you need to do his will. Everything you need. At a fundamental level, here's the big point here, okay? What we do with our money and possessions reveals our kingdom loyalties. Which kingdom do we actually think matters? Which kingdom are we really living for? Are we pursuing our kingdom like all the nations of the world by looking for life in our stuff, or are we pursuing God's kingdom as true disciples by seeking life in him? But Matthew, what if I try the whole trusting God thing, the whole finding my life in Jesus thing, and I come up short? What if my faith's not strong enough? What if my check this out, my futile quest for life and money and possessions is just replaced by another futile quest for life in God? Because I don't seem to be able to make any money, and I always seem to be floundering spiritually. So where does that leave me? Lifeless? Kingsway, our shepherd does more than prepare a table before us. He makes us lie down in green pastures and by still waters. It won't be futile. Look at verse 32. Fear not, little flock, says the shepherd. Fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What's that mean? If you seek life in him, God will not fail to give it to you. When you pursue God by using your wealth for his priorities, his purposes, you will not fail to find life. What life is that? It's the joy of loving him and his people and the joy of experiencing his faithful care for you while you're loving him and his people with all of your stuff. So, let's end with a practical, how then do we do this thing? What does it practically look like? To seek our life in God, seek his kingdom with our money and possessions. In a sentence, it looks like a lifestyle of radical generosity on earth that stores up treasure in heaven. That's what it looks like. Look at verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. What's Jesus talking about? He's describing the eternal rewards that God has promised to those who devote themselves and all their financial resources to advancing God's kingdom. It's the same exhortation Paul gave Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are what? What's it look like to be rich toward God, to seek the kingdom of God, find your life in Him? It looks like this. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Four things. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You realize there that the Lord, in a perhaps a surprising way for you this morning, He's appealing to a certain kind of self-interest. Think about this. What's Jesus saying? What's Paul saying? Hey, don't be an idiot. Don't enrich yourself in the fleeting moment that is this life, and in the process, impoverish yourself for the rest of eternity. Don't do that. You use the fleeting wealth of earth to store up imperishable treasure in heaven. Don't invest in a perishing kingdom. Invest in an eternal kingdom. You use your money to love others, to provide for my church, to advance the mission of the gospel, and I will richly reward you, God says. James Petty describes that this way. Jesus meets those who are concerned with money on their own ground. I love this. How do we preserve and invest and grow our wealth? Any of you thought about this week, read a book on this, a magazine article, talked to a financial advisor? I mean, how do we preserve, invest, and grow our wealth? What do? We send it on ahead. We send it ahead by doing God's will now. He will repay us many times over. But what if I still feel trapped, Matthew? What if this whole radical generosity thing you're talking about just feels like something I should do, but a big part of me doesn't want to do it? It feels like letting go. It feels like surrendering control. But besides, there's always another bill. There's always a new toy. Fine. I don't have a financial plan for consistently and generously investing in God's kingdom. To be honest, just to put all my dirty laundry out here, I just kind of wait to see whatever's left over after I buy all the stuff I want, pay all the bills my wife wants me to pay. And frankly, the pile of stuff left over is not that much. And sometimes it's in the red. And so we're kind of in debt. Friend, if that's you and you think, I feel trapped, how can I grow? How can I grow in generosity? Friend, it starts with repenting of your unbelief. This morning, please repent of your unbelief. Repent of looking to your money and possessions for life instead of to the Lord for life. And then don't wait for your heart to love God's cause or God's kingdom or God's glory, or God's people before you give to them, okay? Give sacrificially as the Lord provides for you, and guess what? Your affections will follow. Your affections will go there. Verse 34 is a remarkable promise. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's illustrate this, okay? If you sink a bunch of money into your house, remodeling room after room this year, what are you going to love a little bit more at the end of 24? Don't think long. Your house. Right? Okay, let's switch gears. I don't own a house. Okay, maybe you own a car. All right, what if you save up a bunch of money and you sink a ton of cash into a new or a seriously nicer used car? What happens? Don't think long. Your affections for your car are going to increase. If we devote the first and the best of our resources, not the leftovers, into God's kingdom, do you know what's going to happen? 2 points makes a line, right? Our affection for the Lord is going to grow. What's the point of verse 34? We don't wait to feel love for God's kingdom or moved to generosity or called to generosity before we give to God's purposes. I'm not charging you or urging you to do what doesn't proceed from faith. What am I saying? We remember we have been graciously brought into God's kingdom through the gospel, and then we give generously so that our love for God and his kingdom would continue to grow. Because where your treasure goes, where your money goes, that's where your heart's going to go. It's like those little trains that my kids played with as toddlers. You know the Brio, is that the name? That has the magnets on them, and you know, you've got the one train in the lead, and it's the engine, and toot, 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 and wherever that engine goes, those other little magnetic cars are just going to go. Friend, your money and possessions are that engine. And guess what's hooked up to it right behind? Your heart. Wherever your engine goes, wherever your money and possessions go, that's where your heart's going to go. If you devote your wealth to pursuing the good life, and forever upgrading your standard of living, your love for Jesus will at best remain strangely cold. But if you are rich toward God instead of yourself, then you will find your love for the Lord growing by leaps and bounds. And if at this point you have a lot of questions like, how should I think biblically about how much to give and where I should give? Come back next Sunday, okay? Because our brother Caleb is going to preach from 2 Corinthians 9 and help us think about both of those things. But here's why we're in Luke 12 right now. It's because the virtue of generosity doesn't start with numbers. It starts with a heart. It starts with your heart, which is so often like that Mariana Trench, that Challenger Deep. What's in there? Who knows? Am I finding life in God? I don't know. Let's say I am, because that's what the pastor wants me to say. Friend, you can know. You can know the true spiritual condition of your heart. How do you know? Let's look at your relationship to money and possessions. What's God's word say there? You can know. The way we handle our money reveals the spiritual condition of our heart. So this morning, I urge you, be a believer who loves God with all that you are and all that you have because you trust him to provide for you. And if you do that, you will find your joy in the one who became poor that you might become rich, growing and growing and growing. Let's pray.